Some time ago, I gave a sermon on entitled Leadership Lessons Learned from Sir Ernest Shackleton. It was my intention when I gave that one that there would be a part two. I probably shouldn't have let so much time lapse between part one and part two, but what I want to do is present the second half of that message. And as means of a quick review, I'm going to read to you part of the introduction from a book. It's entitled The Endurance. It's Shackleton's legendary Antarctic expedition, and it's written by Carolyn Alexander. And there are a number of books on Sir Ernest Shackleton, but this, I believe, is one of the better ones. So again, I apologize for reading, but let me get you back into the story and help for those of you who might not have been here for that sermon, get you caught up. He has been called the greatest leader that ever came to on God's earth, bar none. That was from some of his people on his ship. Yet he never led a group larger than 27. He failed to reach nearly every goal he ever set. And until recently, he had been little remembered until after his death. But once you learn the story of Sir Ernest Shackleton and his remarkable Antarctic expedition of 1914 to 1916, you'll come to agree with the effusive praise of those under his command. The book says he is a model of great leadership and, in particular, a master of guidance in crisis. That's because Shackleton, it says, failed only at the improbable. He succeeded at the unimaginable. He said, "I love the fight, and where things are easy, I hate it." He once wrote to his wife, "He failed to reach the South Pole in 1902 when he was part of a three-man farthest south team on the discovery expedition of the renowned explorer Robert F. Scott. But the men turned back only after walking their scurvy-ravaged bodies to within 460 miles of the pole in a terrifyingly cold experience only a handful of human beings at that time had ever felt. 6 years later, commanding his own expedition, Shackleton was forced to turn back a heartbreaking 97 miles short of the South Pole, only after realizing it would be certain death by starvation had he continued. He was forgiven that failure in light of the greatness of the effort, and he was knighted by King Edward VII and honored a hero throughout the world. His greatest failure, though, was his 1914 through 1916 endurance expedition. You see, he lost his ship before he ever reached Antarctica. But along the way, he reached a pinnacle in leadership when he successfully led every single member of his crew after a harrowing 2-year fight for their lives. Sir Ernest set out at age 40 on an independent voyage to make what he considered the last greatest expedition left on Earth, an 1,800-mile crossing of the Antarctica on foot. The expedition ship, named the Endurance, it was named after the Shackleton family motto, which said, "By endurance we conquer." That's why he named his ship the Endurance. But the ship set sail in August of 1914 at the dawn of World War I and made its way to Buenos Aires, then on to South Georgia Island, and eventually to the Antarctic Circle, where it plowed through 1,000 miles of ice-encrusted water. Just one day's sail from his destination in Vossel Bay in the Antarctic coast, the ship got stuck, quote, "like an almond in a chocolate bar," as it was later described, in the polar ice of the Weddell Sea. The men were stranded on an ice floe for more than stranded on an ice floe more than 1,200 miles from the furthest outpost of civilization. Whenever it seemed the situation couldn't possibly get worse, it did. The pack ice precariously dragged the ship north for 10 months. So you get stuck, and you're being drug away from land for 10 months. Then the Endurance was crushed, and the men were forced to camp on the ice. They watched in horror 1 month later as their vessel sank to the bottom of the sea. No one knew anything had happened to them, Remember, there's no communication back at that time. All they had to rely on were three rickety lifeboats salvaged from the ship. And Sir Ernest Shackleton allowed each member of the crew to carry only a few items necessary for survival. When the weather was its most brutal, the men endured temperatures that were so low they could actually hear the water freeze. The bitter cold froze their garments solid and turned their hands and burned their hands and feet. The men slept in tents so flimsy they could actually see the moon through them. They spent nearly 4 months in the frigid darkness of the long polar night. When the Antarctic summer finally brought warmer temperatures and the promise of some relief, the men awoke every morning in cold puddles of water as their body heat melted the icy floor of their tents. They subsisted on a diet of mostly penguin, seal, and sometimes dog, fare that left them feel weak and blubbery. Eventually, when the ice began shattering beneath them, the men took their three small lifeboats, and after 4 months of mind-numbing boredom, they suddenly were pitched into an intense battle survival that brought them to the limits of human capabilities. They fought the sea for nearly a week, making their way to land. They were cold, they were hungry, they were exhausted, and so thirsty that their tongues had swelled in their mouths. When they finally reached Elephant Island, they found it a stinking, guano-covered, uninhabited island, constantly ravaged by storms. After a few days of that, Shackleton realized they were not going to be saved unless he did something about it. So he took five men and he sailed 800 miles in a 22-foot lifeboat that today modern ship lines avoid because of the treacherous seas. They're so bad there. Yet he got in a 22-foot boat with five men and somehow found the island, the inhabited island of South Georgia, the island he was looking for, 800 miles away. When they finally landed, which was a miracle in itself, they found that they were on the wrong side of South Georgia Island. And the only way to get to civilization was to cross glaciers and mountains to get to the other side. And today, again, still only a handful of people have been able to cross and take that same trek with modern equipment. At that time, Shackleton had a 50-foot rope that they used between two of the men. But he made it. And the men described him and the other man coming out of the mountains as more dead than alive. The whalers, again, who had seen so much in their own hard lives, were in awe of the invincibility of the man, horribly ravaged by the elements. And unlike Shackleton then, what he did, he didn't take a break. Immediately, he borrowed one of their boats, went in around the other side of the island, and rescued the other men that were waiting for him. And then he spent the next 6 months trying time and time again to reach Elephant Island, where he had left the other 22 people. It took him 6 months of trying to finally go and return there. And when he did, 6 months later, every single person had survived. The boss, as his men called him, built success on a foundation of camaraderie, loyalty, responsibility, determination, and above all else, optimism. I'd like to go through quickly the points that we talked about in the last sermon because I think they're applicable, especially as we approach the Holy Day season, and I think it goes hand in hand with Mr. Ramlow's message today also. Point number one from the last sermon was we need to be determined to see our commitment to God through to the end. I mentioned some of the things that Sir Ernest had went through, and if you recall the story, he could have easily thrown in the towel many times, yet he didn't. He persevered. He endured. Can you imagine being stranded on the ice in the Antarctic for 460 days? Or the several unsuccessful attempts to return and get his crew when he could have just as easily said, "I can't do it anymore." He didn't. Point two was we need to turn setbacks and trials into growth opportunities. Shackleton was a master of that, and we need to also be. We cannot quit when times get tough. We have to learn from our trials, and we have to grow. The third point we talked about the last time we talked about Shackleton was we need to pay attention to the details on how we are instructed to live. One of the things they talked about in Shackleton's book was that he was a meticulous planner. And that's one of the reasons that all 27 of his men survived for that time period, because he had planned so well. So too, if we are not meticulously following God, we will perish as well. We learned in the last sermon that we need to learn once and for all from our mistakes. In other words, we have to stop being slow learners. We're going to make mistakes. Let's learn from them and move on. We also talked about the fact that we need to treat all people fairly and respectfully and lead by our example. And that's tough in today's world, but it's a requirement. And I guess I'd ask you, what example do you set every day? And not what you think you might set, but what do you example do you set every day? I know I don't always set the right example, and it's something that I think we all could work on. And the final point we looked at is that we need to develop the needed reservoir of strength to get us through the worst trials, because they're going to come. If you're not in the middle of one right now, I'm really happy for you. I'm glad, truly. But there will be more trials. So let's continue. Let's see what other lessons we can learn from Sir Ernest Shackleton. And by the way, I mentioned the book, The Endurance, Shackleton's Legendary Antarctic Expedition. It's somewhere amongst some of you. Somebody look in your bookshelf, you might find my book with your name on it, which is great. But if you're done, pass it on to the next person. I haven't seen it in a while. Sounds good. So it's a very good book. The first point today I want to share with you is that in every job he held, Shackleton helped boost the morale of the crew. In every job he held, Shackleton helped boost the morale of the crew. You see, when it really came down to it, Shackleton valued his people. And he realized from serving under some people that were a little unscrupulous and hard to get along with, that to be an effective leader himself, that he had to keep morale high. He realized that he had to build people up every day. Not tear them down. He realized that truly effective team members were happy team members, were content team members, were positive team members. As a matter of fact, when he was selecting the crew for his endurance, he obviously looked for people who had particular talents, surgeons, carpenters, navigators, etc. But when all else failed, if he had people of equal talent, he looked for their optimism and their point of view, whether they were optimistic or pessimistic, whether they were positive or negative. That was what tipped the scales for him. He looked for people who could get along with others. He wanted people who were not by nature loners, because they were going to be in close quarters for a long time. And he wanted people that could get along. At one point, he even found, as they were getting ready to abandon ship because it was breaking up in the ice, he found out and remembered that one of his members of his team was a banjo player. Now, he only knew like 5 songs. But what he did is he said, bring your banjo with you. Now, you'd look, that what kind of survival gear is that? Is there going to be living out on the ice? But Shackleton knew that, and every night they had a little sing-along, and they had a banjo playing, and that was one point in time where they take the men's minds off the long ordeal, a little frivolity along the way, and it helped the men stay close. And he was smart that way. You see, Shackleton himself, or took it upon himself, to plan ahead, to build the morale, to keep the men busy and always occupied, so they didn't have time to think about the plight they were in or get a woe is me attitude. He knew that the less time people had to think about their problems, the better off they would be. And we can learn a lot from this point specifically. We know that we're called to be future leaders in God's kingdom, and we, understanding that, we also need to be concerned with building others up and being encouragers. We need to put God first, but next comes others. We need to put others first and not get stuck on all the bad things that are going on in our lives. God's people are vitally important to Him, and He expects each and every one of us to be boosters. You can write down 1 Corinthians 16. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14 says, "Watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll read verse 9 as we talk about this, you know, how special God's people are to Him, and helps us. It'll help us understand a little bit more what our responsibility is to God's people. Deuteronomy 32, in verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion," or in some Bibles it says, "for the Lord's allotment is His people. Jacob is a special possession." Think about that. This is God's way. This is the biblical way of saying people are our most important asset. And if you look back at this time, you'd be talking to people about that had huge herds of goats or sheep or golden ornaments. The Lord's portion is His people. That's a pretty heavy commitment when I think about that. The fact that I need to be treating all people, but specifically in this case, God's people, appropriate at all times. Putting them first, being respectful, not offending, while also remembering that I'm told in here not to be offended. But being concerned for others, not just talking about ourselves or our own problems. We're to be genuine. We're to be truly concerned. That is our job. You know, Shackleton could have certainly fell into some of these same traps because they had it bad. But he didn't. He took it upon himself single-handedly look out for the emotional and physical well-being of his entire crew. And ultimately, Shackleton's authority as a leader rested on his genuine regard and genuine respect for those men that he led. And that's indeed a lesson for us all. Point number two is Shackleton was tolerant of people's quirks and foibles. He was tolerant of people's quirks and foibles. See, Shackleton had some very interesting and, at times, difficult people. And as you read his book, you're going to see, though, that he showed remarkable kindness towards his men. When it seemed that he couldn't possibly spare the time or energy to make some thoughtful gesture, that's when he did it. One of his crew stated later in life about Shackleton, he said this, and I quote, "He knew one's limitations better than one did himself, and he invariably allowed for them." How are we at that? I'm not so good at that sometimes. And you know, I work with people with disabilities, and I'm pretty tolerant, and very tolerant, I think. But when I get outside of there, it really drops off, and I have to. There's a lot of work I have to do. What about you? An example in Shackleton's book was on one of the men, and this is a man that Mr. Shackleton misjudged a little bit when he hired him. But his name was Thomas Ords Lee, and he was hired to be in charge of the store, basically all the food, all the clothes, all the equipment, etc., for their 1 year voyage, which was planned. And he was very good at his job. But they found out pretty early on in the voyage that he was a hothead and that he was a rampant complainer. And it didn't take long for most of the crew to start avoiding him and dislike him and complain among themselves about him. Well, in the book, the story goes that Mr. Orge Lee had severe sciatica. And at one point, it got particularly bad where he was basically confined to bed for about a week and was in so much pain. And he was letting everyone know how he felt and being full of self-pity. Well, Shackleton privately said later that he blamed Mr. Orge Lee's carelessness on it because he thought he had done some things that he shouldn't have, and he brought it on himself. But he didn't mention it at that point. When he was at his worst, when Mr. Orge Lee was at his worst, and he was in so much agony, and he was full of self-pity, the boss moved him to his own private tent and personally saw to it that he got the best care. How about you and I? How tolerant are we of others? I said earlier, it's likely something that we all need to work on at times, and I know that I do. But just ask yourselves, do I always love my neighbor as myself? No. Or are you quick to jump to conclusions? Probably we can be at times, all of us. It can be hard. You know, people have different personality types, and there are times when we allow ourselves, and understand this, allow ourselves to be rubbed the wrong way. You might say, well, I'm a type A personality, and those type B or C or whatever the letter is really annoy me. I understand. Or you might just say, I'm a type A, take it or leave it, that's who I am. I'm not changing. I don't think that's okay. Is that okay with God? Take me or leave me. We know it's not. I understand it's a rhetorical question. God expects us to grow each and every day. Turn back to John 15. He's going to tell us here in John how we are to be. Not, this is me, take me or leave me. John 15, let's start in verse 12. John 15, verse 12. It says, my commandment is this, to love one another just as I have loved you. Now we could stop there and spend a lot of time just talking about that and trying to wrap our heads around that. We won't. We'll keep moving. Verse 13, no one has greater love than this, that he lays down his own life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves because the slave does not understand what his master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have revealed to you everything I heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Again, he's talking to us. I chose you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that remains, that is long-lasting, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And finally, verse 17. This I command you, to love one another. How are you at that? In this room, look around. Do you love everyone in this room? Just as Christ loved you? That's a tall order. But we're told to. God tells us to. He doesn't give us an option. We need to get there. We need to, if we're not there yet. But how do we do it? Again, that's a big question right there. And we could spend hours and hours discussing it. But a good answer is over in Romans 12. To help us start today, to start doing this, Romans 12 is a great place to start to tell us, this is what you got to do, guys, to make it work. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 18. It says, love must be without hypocrisy. Abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another with mutual love, showing eagerness. Catch that? Showing eagerness, being eager to honor one another. Do not lag in zeal. Be enthusiastic in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Endure in suffering. Persist in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and pursue hospitality. It's a plug for usher, parking, and special services crew. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality. Sign-up lists are on the table. But back to verse 14. This is how we're supposed to be again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be conceited. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Consider what is good before all people. And finally, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. That's it. It's easy as that. It's tough. It's a tough task, it would seem. Our human natures just don't let it happen that easy. But remember this, it's not merely a suggestion. God's not saying, it'd probably be a good idea if you did this. It's a command. He's telling us, this is how we treat each other. Let's look at point three from Shackleton. Shackleton forced the men on his boat to let go of the past and focus on what they needed to do to survive. He forced the men to let go of the past and focused on what they need to do to survive. Have you ever had anything bad happen to you? Or ever made some boneheaded decision that plagued you for a long time? Ever done things that you're embarrassed about? Yes, all of us have done that. We all have done that. We're all in the same boat, and we unfortunately still make some of those boneheaded decisions along the way. We still do those sins that we think, why did I do that again? The secret Shackleton knew at this point is that, and that he forced his men to live by, is to understand that we cannot change what's already happened. We cannot change the past. What he taught his men is that you have to make sure to let those things go, because dwelling on them, commiserating over the changes over them, changes nothing. It will only serve to bring you down, to make you feel bad, to make you feel sorry for yourself, and to make you ill-prepared to tackle the challenges that are ahead of you, that you are going to encounter. I'm not saying we don't learn from the past, and we don't feel sorry about what we did. Hopefully we repented of it. God's forgiven us. But we can't dwell on it because we can't change it. See, you and I need to focus on what we need to do to survive. And that specifically is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Creator. We have to concentrate on preparing ourselves for God's kingdom. You know, looking back on what should have been or what could have been is a waste of time if we dwell on it. And again, I mentioned we need to learn from our mistakes and hopefully not repeat them. And for that help, particular type of help, those experiences are priceless. But that's enough. I have two friends that I'll mention, one in particular. And this is a gentleman, and both of these gentlemen are in the church. I have a friend who was so miserable and so unhappy because he feels guilty about all those things he's done in the past. And he feels worthless. And he has repented of those things he's talked about, but he can't get them out of his mind. And we can talk and we can have discussions and he can say, I know, I need to look forward. But he can't get himself out of that. I have another friend who looks at all situations, at the injustices that he's had to deal with all his life. It's just not fair that this ever happened to me. And it seems that a lot of injustices happened to him. I love these two men a lot, but they are very unhappy people. On the evening of November 12th, 1914, I'm sorry, 1915, remember I said, I don't know if I said this time, but the men had abandoned their ship on October 27th, 1915. So on the evening of November 12th, Shackleton was out for a walk on the ice floe when a sudden movement caught his eye. Shackleton yelled out to the men and everyone turned to watch the ship from a distance. The book says, it must have been a heartbreaking sight to see the beautiful ship break up. For more than a year, it had been their home, one they had grown very fond of, and it had been their last link to civilization. Nothing, just ice now. One of the surgeons, Mr. Macklin, recalled Shackleton's reaction. He said, and I quote, "As always with Mr. Shackleton, what had happened. It was in the past, and as he looked to the future, without emotion, without melodrama or undue excitement." You see, one of the lessons we can learn from Sir Ernest Shackleton is that he never wasted the time or wasted energy lamenting on things that had passed or things that he couldn't change. As a matter of fact, I mentioned earlier, Shackleton's family motto was talked about endurance, but Shackleton's personal motto was this, prosperous, when translated, means to look forward. See, everything that we endure and that we persevere through while in the service of God is for our good. And we must always look forward. You can write down Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and please look it up later, but it says there, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." Point number 4 is that Sir Ernest Shackleton read broadly to find wisdom and guidance. Ernest Shackleton never had the luxury of a formal education, but he was determined from a young age to not let that hold him back. He had lots of big dreams, so he taught himself how to read. Beyond that, he taught himself seamanship and navigation, and whatever else he needed to do to be successful on the job, he taught himself. He read widely and sought knowledge at every turn. And his vast knowledge came to play many, many times along the endurance ordeal. One of the things he would do sometimes as the days stretched into the nights and went on and on for months is he would prod his men into debates in the evenings about endless topics. It didn't matter what. He knew enough about things to just get the ball rolling. Kind of like me wearing my Bears tie into Green Bay. Just kind of flip it out there and stand back, you know, and get some talk going. And that's what he did. The distraction, he understood that distraction and that the use of their minds and the use of language gave the men a welcome break from the constant mindset of survival. That's one of the reasons they survived. One of the reasons he was such a great leader. Like Shackleton, we too need to be looking for wisdom and guidance. And we need to use God's word, as Mr. Ramlow mentioned. Read God's word, obey Him, and pray to our Creator, because it's needed for our survival. Turn over to Proverbs 2, if you would, please. Proverbs 2. And verse 6. We need to have wisdom. We need to have guidance. Proverbs 2, verse 6 tells us this: For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. It's right here in our Bible. Turn back a couple pages to Proverbs 4, verse 7. It says, Wisdom is supreme. So acquire wisdom, and whatever you acquire, acquire understanding. You can write down Job chapter 12, verse 13. It says, With God are wisdom and power, counseling and understanding are his. I came across another article recently as I was finishing up this message that had the following six reasons why it's important to pursue the knowledge of the Scriptures. And this was not something that the church had put out, but I really liked this. And if you don't get them written down, I'll try not to go too fast. You can see me later, or I can give you put them in writing or something. But six reasons why it's important to pursue knowledge of the Scriptures. Number one, knowledge gives substance to faith. The more we know, the more we understand God and His way, the stronger our faith is in Him. Number two, knowledge stabilizes us during times of testing. We understand as we study God's Word that He's going to be with us and He is going to allow us to be tested. The knowledge will help us. Knowledge, number three, knowledge enables us to handle the Word of God accurately. Number four, knowledge equips us to detect and confront error. The more we know about God's Word, the better are we able to not be deceived. Number five, knowledge makes us confident and consistent in our walk with God. And lastly, knowledge filters out our fears and superstitions. So we, like Shackleton, need to always be looking for additional knowledge about God and His ways and praying to Him for that. Point number five on lessons I learned from Sir Ernest Shackleton is that Shackleton wanted people who shared his vision and his enthusiasm for exploration. He wanted people who shared his vision and his enthusiasm for exploration. You see, Ernest Shackleton had big dreams from a very young man. And on one of his early voyages, he made the mistake of hiring people who didn't fit the mold of the bold, risk-taking culture of exploration. The book says one of the captains that he hired was so indecisive in the face of brutal weather that he almost lost the ship more than once. Couldn't decide which way to turn the rudder. And so Shackleton finally pushed him aside and saved everybody because the captain just couldn't make a decision. Or another team member, a captain again, who had become so jittery, he was waiting on the ship, waiting for Shackleton to come off. This is one of his early trips, waiting for him to come back to shore from being inside Antarctica. And the deadline came, and the guy was so nervous about being caught in the ice. You know, it's noon, he's not here. He left. Shackleton, he left him. It's not like he left him on the corner of Maine and whatever. He left him in Antarctica. Now, thankfully, he came back a few days later. But he didn't want people who he couldn't count on. Shackleton was determined after that to never again hire a wishy-washy man to accompany him on his journeys. He hired only those who were eager for adventure, not afraid of adversity, and could be counted on no matter what. Remember that. That needs to be us again. Shouldn't that be describing us? Can you be counted on no matter what? You see, God wants people who share His vision and His plan with enthusiasm. He doesn't want a bunch of wishy-washy people who can't be counted on when the chips are down or will set in place and spin over a little adversity. God wants people who will look out for each other. He wants bold, courageous followers who will not quit, who will not stop when the times get tough, no matter what. One of my favorite stories from the Endurance was when one of the men, this was Mr. Ordsley, the man I mentioned earlier who had the problems with the sciatica, he was out on a stroll on the pack ice. And he was coming across, about back to camp, coming across some of the weaker ice, when up through the ice popped, and I quote, an evil, knob-like head. Just popped up just through the rotting ice in front of him. He turned and ran, good way to start, shouting for Mr. Wilde, who was the assistant to Mr. Shackleton, to get the gun! The animal, a sea leopard, if you've seen him, they're kind of ugly-looking creatures, sprang out of the water and came after him, bounding across the ice, I quote, with the particular rocking horse gait of a seal on land. After about a half a dozen steps or so, the seal was about on him, when, for some reason, inexplicably, the seal turned and dove back into the water. Mr. Ordsley, having properly been scared, kept going still. And when he was just about back to the safe ice, there was just a few feet left, up through the ice again, pops this sea creature, the sea leopard, ahead of him. It tracked him under the ice. And it pops up in front of him now. And again, I'm not sure what he's feeling at this time, but I'm sure there was a little anguish in his, you know, going on there. But it made a lunge for his legs as he continued to run, and he's shouting for Mr. Wilde to shoot, to shoot. Well, Mr. Wilde comes running over. The sea leopard sees him and now comes after Mr. Wilde, who shoots this thing repeatedly. And when it finally falls, it's a mere 10 feet away from him. And when they measure it, it's 12 feet long, and they estimate it weighed about 1,100 pounds. That's the type of guy I want with me. Bold and courageous, and who's going to back you up, is going to be by your side no matter what. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, please, because this is a very important point. Because if you look around, we have our little inner families, but beyond that, all we have is each other. Romans chapter 12. Again, this is what God wants us to be. This is how He wants us to treat each other. He says, Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another with mutual love, showing eagerness, again, eagerness in honoring one another. Do not lag in zeal. Be enthusiastic in spirit. Serve the Lord. And I understand we've read this before, but I want to read it again. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, enduring in suffering, persisting in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality. You see, the bold in Christ will obey Him. The bold in Christ will learn how to properly treat others and will be enthusiastic about the tasks set before him. Every single man on Shackleton's team was bold and courageous in the face of adversity. Are we? Point number 6. Shackleton liked optimists. He saw them as team players. I mentioned earlier that Shackleton wanted people who contributed to the overall feeling amongst the ship. He wanted people who were positive thinking, those with a passion for what they were doing, Those who had a passion, in this case, for the life of an explorer and a confidence that they were going to make it, that they were going to succeed. And one thing that Shackleton looked for when he was picking his team were happy people. He told Mr. Wilde, and it's in the book, he said to him at one point, "Loyalty comes easier to a cheerful person than one who carries a heavy countenance." Shackleton, in years before, had served with negative, pessimistic people on other crews, and he knew that when times got a little tough, those were the people who first started to complain, and those were the first ones that started drawing people down, sucking the life and the energy out of them. He had no place on his crew. And just think about it, though, for yourself. Would you rather be around a positive, upbeat person who makes you feel good? Or one who is always negative and judgmental? That's a dumb question. Excuse me for asking it. All of us want to be around that person that builds us up. But that's the easy part. We need to be that person that people want to be around. Right? We need to be that person that's building people up. We need to be that person that people want to come and be around because we make them feel good. That's the rest of the story there. It's not hanging out with people that make you feel good. That's getting. We need to build others up. You see, it really comes back to our love of our fellow man and our respect for them. And God expects a lot out of us. We're not going to turn there, but it tells us we're to be a light to the world. And being negative and feeling sorry for oneself isn't doing that. But we all do it at times. The secret for all of us is to do it less and less all the time and to move to become a more positive force and to look at the positive in situations. I personally like to be around optimists. I found a few quotes that I like I'll share with you. I like this one. It says, "I'm so optimistic, I'd go after Moby Dick in a rowboat and take the tartar sauce with me." I like that guy. I probably would wait on shore for him, come back and cook Moby Dick for him, and let him do the other part. But I like that attitude. Or this one I like, but it's a little sad. It says, "An optimist believes we live in the best of all possible worlds. A pessimist fears this is true." Or just this week, I had a staff member, a lady, come out, and she said, "Can you come out and look at the van, one of the vans?" So I went out there, and she had a flat tire. I said, "Oh, well, not a big deal." She goes, "No, boss, you don't worry about it. It's only flat on the bottom." I said, "You're right." You know, I liked her attitude. But when I think about this, I think about several of the feast films we've watched over the years. And some of you have had the luxury of traveling to some very remote places for the feast and see some people that really have it tough. But I think about them, and we've heard the stories, and we've seen the films of the hardships that they endure every day in their quest to serve God, whether it be from lack of food or to fear of their lives. They've lived in some of these countries that are out there. The lack of good water, severe religious discrimination, having to walk miles every week to church. The list goes on and on and on. Yet one thing I was always struck by and still am and feel very humbled by is their outlook on life. And if you've ever had time to spend with some of these folks, what you'll notice is that they are often very grateful, very happy, and very optimistic because of the wonderful things that God has promised them. There are even some of those I've seen that they're worried about us when times get bad. That's pretty sobering. And I asked that question one time, "Why are you worried about us?" And he tried to say it in a nice way, "Because you guys are spoiled. You don't know what it's like." And I think maybe he's right. They pray for us every day. 1 Thessalonians, verse 4:18, you can write down. It says, therefore, encourage one another. Again, God's telling us what to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, I'll read to you because of time. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, just as you, in fact, are doing. So again, the instructions are very clear. It's not a suggestion. He's telling us what to do. We are to be encouragers. We're to build people up. Every single one of us are to do that. It's not, hey, you need to encourage me and build me up. Come on, lay it on me. Make me feel good. That's not what it's about. That's not what God has in mind here. Turn to Hebrews 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3:13 is a scripture that we probably are all familiar with, but it says, but exhort, or another word we could put there is encourage one another daily. This is from God's word. He tells us what we are to do. Now again, how to properly encourage or exhort one another is a whole separate message, but we'll leave it at that for now. We'll come back to that at another time. The final point I want to share with you today is that Sir Ernest Shackleton worked until the whole job was done. He worked until the whole job was done. In part one of this sermon, I talked about the fact that Shackleton sailed 800 miles when he left Elephant Island and headed for South Georgia Island. He sailed 800 miles across ferocious seas. They had 50-foot waves. And remember, he's in a 22-foot boat. Most of that trek, which is a miracle that they found that island anyway, with the crude navigational tools they had. Most of that trek, the men were wet the whole time. And they would sit when they weren't on duty, they'd take like an hour off at a time. They'd sit and try to sit so that their clothes didn't touch their body because their clothes were frozen. I mean, it was bad. But when faced with that problem, none of the men complained, none of the men moaned, or none of the men gave up. Shackleton had picked his team appropriately. Instead, they realized that the job was not done and that they were going to finish it. Even when he landed on that island and found out, I'm on the wrong side, he trekked over those glaciers and those mountains to reach civilization. And again, I told you that the people who saw him described him and the man with him as being more dead than alive. Yet immediately he took a small ship, went around the island, saved those men, came back, and worked for the next 6 months and tried several different times to go back to Elephant Island to rescue the other 22 men. And for the almost all of the first 6 months, he met failure after failure after failure, from ship failure to weather problems. He had every reason to say, I've done all I can. But he did not. He never quit trying until he had rescued every single man. And again, I marvel at times at the hardships that the Shackleton endured over their 16 months that they were trapped in the Arctic. You see, they had a grit and a determination that I don't think many of us can understand or truly fathom yet. But most importantly and most impressively to me is every single one of them saw their responsibilities through to the very end. No one gave up. The analogy is obvious. I'm sure you're way ahead of me. We also must continue to work until the whole job is done. We can't quit. We can't throw in the towel. We can't even lose focus on what the end game is. We have to continue to assume that Christ's return is imminent. We don't know when, but we sure can need to think that it's imminent, and because, you know, all signs would say so. But anyway, only the Father knows when Christ is going to return. And what we need to remember, Mr. Dowd talked about that here recently, is prophecy is important to a point. And it's kind of interesting to speculate at times who we think might be the beast power or the king of the south. But if we spend too much time dwelling on that, we're missing the point. We're missing the opportunity, more importantly, to get ourselves ready to be a part of that kingdom. We need to keep our focus on our survival and in the forefront of our mind, because it's about life or death for us also. As the last scripture, let's look at Mark 14. We're going to talk about a man, another man, who didn't quit until the whole job was done. This particular man, respectfully say man, is our ultimate example, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 14. We know the story. We'll read just part of it here. But in verse 14, it says, "Then they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chiefs and elders and experts in the law came together. And Peter had followed him from a distance up to the high priest's courtyard, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find anything. Many gave false testimony against him, but their testimony didn't agree. Some stood up and gave this false testimony against him: 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days build another not made with hands.'" Verse 59, "Yet even on this point their testimony didn't agree. Then the high priest stood before him and said and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer? What is that they are testifying against you?' Verse 61, "But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' Verse 62, 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your verdict?' They all condemned him as deserving death. Verse 65, "Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to strike him with their fists, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards also took him and beat him." We know what happened. The rest of the story, we won't have to go on and talk about that. But what we know is that Jesus Christ saw his job through to the end, and he never wavered from his goal. He's the perfect example that we need to strive to emulate every single day of our life. So as we wrap up here, as I stated in the first message, the story of Sir Ernest Shackleton and the Endurance is truly remarkable. And I encourage each of you to read the story, because you're going to be able to glean, I think, so much more than I've even been able to share with you. I think as you read the story, you too will be encouraged and learn so much from what the men had to go through. So let's remember this. Let's remember to do our part to build others up, to be encouragers, not discouragers. Let's remember to be more tolerant of people's quirks and foibles, because we sure want them to be tolerant of ours. Let's remember to let go of the past and focus on what we need to do to become a part of God's glorious kingdom that He's promised for all who obey Him and overcome. And let's remember to be enthusiastic and optimistic about our calling and the chance that we have right now to grow in God's grace. And finally, let each one of us decide once and for all today that no matter what, we will not quit. I hope that none of you ever have to endure anything, any hardships equal to or worse than what the crew of the Endurance had to. But as you deal with the inevitable trial and hardship that are going to come up in your life, please try to remember some of the lessons of the Endurance and Sir Ernest Shackleton.